Our Bibles this morning and turn together to the book of Acts, to the second chapter, Acts chapter 2. Our text this morning will be verses 22 through 36. But I'm going to back the reading up a little bit, and I'm actually going to go a little beyond it. It's a series of messages here as the whole event of Acts chapter 2, I'm hoping, stays in our hearts and minds as we consider segments of it over the weeks. And one more note here before we pray. I decided to make some introductory comments before I actually read the text this morning. So I'd like us to bow in prayer, and then it'll be just a little bit before I get to reading. I want to say some things before we actually hear this sermon by Peter that's before us this morning. So let's ask the Lord's help very briefly. Father in heaven, we bow before you as we come to hear your word proclaimed this morning, and we ask that you would attend it with the power of your Spirit, and that Jesus Christ would be magnified in our midst. We ask this in his name. Amen. Over the years, we have made a big deal from this pulpit of the fact that preaching should be the Spirit-empowered declaration of the Father's gracious plan of salvation that centers in Jesus Christ. A simple definition of preaching, it should be the Spirit-empowered declaration of the Father's plan, gracious plan of salvation that centers in Jesus Christ. In other words, an echo, if you will, of Paul's statement, Paul's axiomatic statement in 1 Corinthians 2:2. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And in saying this, I'm making a distinction here between the ministry of the word, or the way that the ministry of the word takes place within the congregation of God's people. I'm making a distinction between preaching and teaching here this morning. Teaching might explain various truths of the faith, but preaching proclaims Jesus Christ as the center and key of the faith. Again, teaching might explain various truths, but preaching is the proclamation of Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, the very center and key of the faith. And these are not just matters for pastors to consider, because every congregant, I think, knows the difference between an explanation of doctrine or the preaching of Christ. And every congregant, as you come and you are in worship together, would rather be under real Spirit-empowered, Christ-centered preaching week after week than listen to a lecture, which is more of a technical explanation of the text or a clarification of doctrine. These become fuzzy, and there's go-between the two of them. But preaching is preferred. And why is that the case? In other words, why do we insist, both preachers and people, ministers in the congregation, why do we insist upon Christ being proclaimed? Well, the answer to that question is actually found in the passage before us here this morning. What is before us in the text is the account, actually, of the very first Christian sermon that was ever preached. This is, what's before us this morning, is the beginning of Christian preaching. And therefore, it is exemplary. It's no exaggeration to assert that Peter's sermon here on the day of Pentecost is likely the greatest sermon ever preached by a mere man, either before that time or ever since. In fact, I've put a quote in your bulletin this morning. If you turn to the inside, it's Kent Hughes in his commentary on Acts says, Peter's first sermon was probably his best. It is perhaps, aside from our Lord's sermons, the greatest ever preached. Greatest because of the place it occupies in the history of redemption. It is the inaugural sermon of the age of grace. Greatest by its pure results. There were 3,000 converts. And greatest by virtue of being a model for apostolic preaching. And that is indeed what it is. This is the model of what Christian gospel preaching is to be. This sermon, if we could analyze it in different ways, but it is simple. It is Spirit-empowered. It is scriptural. And it is saturated with Christ. And as it is put before you today, the hope is that first of all, you will hear it yourself. That's the first thing as we look at this morning, is that you will hear it yourself. It is not merely a specimen of great preaching. This is preaching itself. Peter still speaks by the Spirit this morning. Christ is being put before you this morning as the Savior to trust in. Christ is not being put before you as the subject of a sermon that we are analyzing. He is being put before you as the Savior afresh this morning. So don't merely take notes. Take notice. Take spiritual inventory this morning. Listen up. Hear and heed what is being said about Jesus Christ and act upon it. Do not put it aside for tomorrow. But hear it as today. Today is the day of salvation. Secondly, as we look at this passage, the hope is that you will also, along with hearing it for yourself, that you will hold preachers accountable. That you will hold preachers accountable. This is what pastors are to be doing when they come into the pulpit and preach. They should be putting Christ before you in all of His glory, in all of His perfection, in all of His saving work, so that you might increasingly know Him and the power of His resurrection, so that you will increasingly trust Him more and more with your life, with your sanctification, with your salvation, each time you hear the word preached. So let's listen to this sermon that Peter preaches here about Christ. And may it be that we come to know Jesus better and trust Him more, having heard this great apostolic sermon today. I would like you to back up to verse 17 as Peter quotes from the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, and that I may not be shaken. Or he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. For you have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So Peter has opened this sermon with a text, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, explaining here that the phenomenon that is happening is the promised coming of the Holy Spirit. But, as he explained, this is what Joel prophesied about the coming of the Spirit. He also says that the Spirit's coming, though, depended on the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Spirit was not going to come on his own, but rather the coming of the Spirit awaited and necessitated and needed the coming of the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. And that is precisely what, or that is precisely who, Peter goes on and proclaims here. And we see clearly in verse 22, I want you to look back at verse 22, Peter begins with the incarnation. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. So Peter begins with a declaration of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, a man. And this is striking in light of the fact that Peter had just applied calling on the name of the Lord, which is an Old Testament reference to God in the Old Testament. When he quotes Joel, when Joel is speaking, he is talking about people calling on the name of God, Yahweh. And Peter has just applied that passage to Jesus, saying, you call on the name of Jesus and you will be saved. In other words, in verse 21, Peter is referring to Jesus as God. And in verse 22, he was referring to Jesus as a man. And that is the incarnation. Jesus was God and man in one person. You see, for our salvation, there had to be a mediator between man and God, one that could lay his hand on both. As Job longed for, oh, would there be one who could mediate between God and man, one who could lay his hand on both because he is both. The necessity of the incarnation, the necessity of the second person of the Trinity becoming flesh, the Son of Man came and took on our flesh in order to live the life of obedience that we did not live, and in order then to bear in his body our sin on the cross, to be our high priest at the right hand of the Father, one who is us, who knows us, but one who is God and able to talk to the Father as his Son. And so Peter begins with the incarnation, his life and ministry as a man attested to us by God. In other words, this was God in our midst, working for our salvation. But then Peter moves next, notice in verse 23, to the crucifixion. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Peter goes right from the incarnation and life of Jesus to his death on the cross, because Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. But as he does this, as Peter does this, do you note there, and can you see it, that he raises the issue of divine sovereignty and human responsibility? Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Notice Peter does not diminish either one here. He doesn't say, this was entirely you guys. Well, actually, he does say, this was all you guys, your wickedness, and it was the predetermined plan of God. And as Peter raises this issue of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, he begins what becomes a theme throughout the book of Acts, and indeed what becomes a mark of apostolic preaching in general. In other words, God determined that Jesus would be crucified, and men unjustly crucified him. Both are true. God grants repentance to men. It is a gift that God gives. If you repent, that's because God gave you the gift of repentance. And you are called to repent and to be saved. Both are true. Faith is a gift that God gives so that we might lay hold of Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. And all men everywhere are called to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Both are true. You see, the test of orthodoxy is drawing the conclusion that the Bible actually teaches, not the conclusion that you are able to comprehend. Again, the test of orthodoxy is actually drawing the conclusion of what the Bible actually teaches, not simply what you can comprehend. Christians are supernaturalists. We are not rationalists. And the historic errors, in other words, the heresies in the church today, And the heresies that have plagued the church throughout history have largely been made on matters that the Bible reveals to us, but that we are not able to fully comprehend. And what tends to happen when men read the Word is they do not let God speak, because when He speaks, He makes us uncomfortable. And when He reveals Himself, He's revealing a being that is absolutely incomprehensible. And so what we do is we try to tame Him as He reveals Himself in the Scriptures. And we try to make everything sensical to us. In other words, we kill mystery. We sacrifice it on the altar of rationality. It has to make sense to me. It has to fit into this mind before I will believe that it's true. The great errors of church history have happened because men will not let the Word speak, but rather they have to test all things, not by the Word, but by their minds. Think of it, the Trinity. God is both one and many. The incarnation of the Son of God, Jesus, is 100% fully God and fully man. Evangelism and election, prayer and predestination, God's will and human responsibility. Whenever we diminish either because we cannot understand how both can be true, we fall into error. But do you notice Peter effortlessly and with no sense of contradiction preaches both as he preaches the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? It was God's will and plan, and those who crucified Jesus sinfully did so and are culpable to God for it. The cross was not a chance event from God's perspective. Nothing went wrong there. And yet, everything was wrong from man's perspective. Jesus dying for the sins of His people was the holy, predetermined plan of God for our salvation, and it was the evil and lawless act of sinful mankind. But let's not lose our focus on the cross. Even as we are talking about it, the cross of Jesus Christ is absolutely and radically central to God's plan of salvation. God predetermined that Jesus would die on a cross for our salvation, and that means then without the cross, there could be no salvation. There was no idea that Jesus would come and that He would somehow become our Savior apart from the way of the cross. Without the cross, there is no salvation. Therefore, He had to come as a man because He had to come and die. The wages of sin is death. And when Jesus died on the cross, He was paying the wage of your sin. You deserved, you earned death by sin. Jesus took that penalty, bore it Himself, paid it in full. But He had to do more than that. He also had to rise again for our justification. That is, if Jesus simply died on the cross, and yet He had not yet, or He did not rise again from the dead, you would still be in your sin. If He had stayed dead, it would have meant then He could not bear your sin because He had His own sin to bear. And this is exactly and precisely what Peter is saying was not the case. It was a lawless, it was a wrong death in that Jesus was innocent. Jesus was holy. Jesus was sinless. So Peter now proclaims, thirdly here, the resurrection. I mean, he's just moving through the person and work of Jesus Christ, His incarnation, His life and ministry, His crucifixion, and now his resurrection. Look at verses 24 through 32. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Then he goes on here with a quote from David. Congregation, the resurrection is the key doctrine of the Christian faith. The resurrection is the key doctrine of the Christian faith. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we are all still in our sin. No one on earth has any hope. And in fact, we of all people are the most to be pitied. And therefore, the bulk of this sermon, you might just look over the passage, the bulk of the sermon, and indeed the cornerstone of all apostolic preaching is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why couldn't death hold him? Why did God raise Jesus up? Because God accepted his death in your place. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the proof that he was sinless. He was a perfect, sinless sacrifice, acceptable in the sight of God for our sin. And so God raised him up because Jesus' death was sufficient to pay for the sins of his people. And it was not possible for death to hold him because he himself was sinless and not deserving of it. This wasn't his death for his sin. This was death on behalf of us for our sin. And because the resurrection is so crucial to the plan of salvation, notice Peter takes some time here to argue from the scriptures that all of this was foretold in the Old Testament. Particularly notice here, you have it there in verses 25 and following, Peter cites Psalm 16, arguing that what David says here about rising from the dead can't have been said about himself. And his reason is because David died and never came back to life. So, Peter says, therefore then, that was a prophetic word. It couldn't have been about David and himself, so David is prophesying about the resurrection of the Messiah in accord with God's promise to put one of David's sons, one of his descendants, on the throne. But you might be thinking, and it's important to see, that Peter is, this is not Peter getting fancy with a psalm. This is not Peter taking a psalm and making an all too convenient application of it to Jesus Christ. No, it was Jesus himself who taught Peter. It was Jesus who taught the apostles that the psalms actually speak about him. David himself, we don't often recognize this, David himself acknowledged at the end of his life that the Psalms were actually really the Lord speaking through him by his Spirit. In other words, I put it this way before, and you've heard it before, Jesus didn't quote David. David quotes Jesus. The Psalms are the word of Christ. David is the vehicle through whom Christ prophetically speaks by his Spirit. Listen to David's self-recognition of that very truth at the end of his life. I have it in your outline this morning, 2 Samuel 23, 1 and 2. These are the last words of David. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. You see, Jesus taught the apostles all of this. little longer quote. I have there Luke chapter 24. "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it was written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." That is exactly what is happening. This is the fulfillment of Jesus' words from Luke 24. Everything in Acts 2 is exactly what Jesus said was happening. And it's exactly what Peter claims here in verse 32, notice. After quoting and explaining Psalm 16, Peter says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses." But folks, incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, we have to also recognize that the resurrection was also unto something. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was unto something. It's not merely that Jesus is alive. That is glorious. But it is not just that he is alive. It is that he rose again from the dead to ascend back up to heaven, to be at the right hand of the Father as the exalted Lord of all. And that is where Peter goes next in the sermon, to the ascension and exaltation of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 33 through 36. "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, to the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Again, Peter cites another psalm to say that this was all foretold. Nothing here that is happening should take us by surprise, is what Peter's saying. All of those present would have known these things as they sang the psalms all the time. In worship, they would have known this truth of the exaltation of the Messiah from Psalm 110. And Peter again reasons with them that the psalm couldn't have been. This could not have been about David, because, as Peter says here, David did not ascend into heaven. But he himself, Peter goes on to say, he himself says that it was his Lord. David is saying, "My Lord. God said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And in coming to the ascension and exaltation of Jesus, Peter lowers the boom on everyone there. And Peter lowers the boom on everyone here. You see, the reality of the exaltation of Jesus Christ to the right hand of the Father changes everything for everyone. Maybe you've thought that religion is about going to church and being a good person and believing in God. So you think religion is about going to church, being a good person, and I believe in God. Let me ask you, did you hear any of that in Peter's sermon? Is that what Peter is saying here? First Christian sermon, is he saying, if you want to be a good Christian, you need to go to church, be a good person, and believe in God? No, that's not what he's saying at all. And that is because Peter is not really talking about religion as you might like to think about it. Rather, Peter is proclaiming Jesus Christ in all His glory as the center of all reality. That is, this is not about, and Christianity is not about, a neat and doable religion that you can get comfortable in. No, Christianity is about Jesus Christ, the crucified, risen, and exalted God-man that you cannot tame. It is about Him who is altogether holy and almighty, and yet your need, your desperate need for Him. The ascension and exaltation following the incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus means that God has actually invaded this world. There are movies that depict alien invasions of the earth and sort of the sobering nature of that fictitious turn of events. Wow. We're not alone in the universe type thing. And nobody can go about their business the same anymore. Everything changes. That's fiction. This is truth. The ascension and exaltation following the incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus means that God has invaded this earth and nothing will ever be the same again. It means that there is now a King and Savior. It means that there is now a Lord and a Christ of the whole world. And the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on all flesh means that the kingdoms of this world inevitably and are progressively becoming the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. It means that the kingdom of God will eclipse every other kingdom in this world. And therefore, where does that leave you? Are you going to hook your wagon to something temporary? You're going to pour your life into that which will fade away. When the kingdom of God, the eternal reality, has come, and it is there. It is there for the grasping in Jesus Christ. How can you give your life to anything else? You're living in a fantasy world. Reality has come in Jesus Christ, the very maker of the universe. Took on flesh, lived, died, rose again, and is now exalted. And His enemies are becoming His footstool. And you're going to go on living? You're going to be the master of your own soul? You're going to give your life to this or that cause? The kingdom of God has come. Now, Peter is not preaching a neat and inspiring religious sermon on how to fix yourself. He's not asking you, do you want to try Jesus? He's not even offering to you that Jesus is there to satisfy your deepest, most selfish need. He is proclaiming Jesus Christ as the gracious Savior and Lord of all. He is saying very clearly to you, Jesus is the mediator that you need to be reconciled to God. He is saying very clearly to you, Jesus is the sacrifice you need to be forgiven by God. He is saying very clearly to you, Jesus is the Savior you need to escape death and truly have life. He is saying very clearly to you, Jesus is the King and Lord that you need to worship, that you need to submit to, that you need to bow down to. This is the very first Christian sermon ever preached. And it is, for all intents and purposes, a Christology. In other words, it's simply a study of Jesus Christ. It is a declaration and proclamation of Jesus Christ as the ultimate reality and the only Savior for sinners. You see, everything you need to know for faith and life is right here. Because all of faith and life is ultimately centered in Jesus Christ. And so hear Him today for yourself. Consider your ways in light of Jesus. Hear the gracious offer of forgiveness in Him and repent and believe upon Him today. And hold us accountable. Hold us accountable to put Him before you every week. His incarnation, His crucifixion, His resurrection, and His exaltation. Because He is our faith. He is Himself the gospel. And you are complete in Him. Because God has made Him our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. Let's pray together. Father, we glory in the identity we have in Jesus Christ, the exalted Lord, our Savior and King. Thank you for pouring out your Spirit on all kinds of people so that we might know Him and the power of His resurrection to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of our own, but that which comes from faith in Him. Lord, enable us to count all things loss in order to gain Him, to know Him more. To live our lives round the reality that He is in this world. Do this work in us, we pray, O God, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.